Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we assemble ourselves together this evening, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity that lies before us of laying hold of divine truth and sitting under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. We pray, Father, that we will have the ears to hear, the ear of a disciple, realizing that it's not knowledge alone that you desire in our lives, but a transformed life and a renewed mind that comes from the study of the Word of God. We're here because we have a desire to obey the command that we study to show ourselves approved to God, workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we ask that you'll give us that discernment necessary to divide and apply accurately the things that we're about to study, that they'll have life-changing force in us and through us. And we pray these things to the honor and the glory of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me just very quickly review a couple of things about the Ark of the Covenant. I'm not much of an artist, but you'll remember that the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the tabernacle, was basically a box. It was a box made of wood, very common wood, acacia wood, and it was overlaid with gold. And the wood was symbolic of the humanity of Christ, and the gold was symbolic of his deity. Now, over the top of the box, there were two cherubs, or cherubim, kneeling, looking down into the box with their wings coming up over the ark itself. And these represent what we see in Psalm 89 and verse 14 as the attributes of God's righteousness and God's justice. Righteousness and justice is the foundation of his throne. The throne of God is symbolized then in the center of the two cherubim by what was referred to as the mercy seat. The author of the book of Hebrews speaks a lot about the mercy seat in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. The cherubim were looking down toward the ark, and inside of the ark there were three things. The broken tables of the law, which Moses threw down when he returned to the camp of Israel and found that they were all worshiping a golden calf. There was the rod of Aaron, which budded. And you'll remember this was in the Dathan and Abiram revolt, the revolt of Korah. And God signified the one that he had chosen to be his priest by the budding of his rod. And then third, there was a bowl of manna. And you'll remember that manna was the divine provision of food for the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings. And that in spite of the fact that it was sufficient for every need of the body, fully nutritious in every way, still the children of Israel found fault with it and grumbled and murmured and complained about that divine provision. In these three things that were contained within the ark, we have a picture of the sins of the human race. All sin comes into three categories. There are mental sins, the greatest of which is arrogance. There are verbal sins, one of the greatest of which is grumbling, especially if it's grumbling against God. And there are overt sins, and overt sins generally fall into the areas of impurity and immorality. All right, the mental sins are illustrated by the rod of Aaron. It was arrogance that brought about the Korah rebellion. The verbal sins represented by the bowl of manna, and of course the overt sins by the broken law and the broken tables of stone. Now, once a year on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, the high priest would enter into the tabernacle with the blood of the sacrifice. And he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the ark seven times, seven being the biblical symbol or number of perfection, which we'll see shortly. And this blood covered the mercy seat. And the principle here is that the blood of the sacrifice blocked from the view of the cherub, that which was below the mercy seat, which was the representative of the sins of the people. The principles brought out by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he says that Christ bore in his own body our sins on the cross, that we being dead to sin might live unto righteousness. And so what we have in this ark is symbolic of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come to the end of the 11th chapter and we see the words in verse 19, the temple of God which was in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds or voices and peals of thunder and an earthquake and great hailstorm. What we realize is that we're not talking about the ark that was on the earth. That ark no longer is around. no one knows where it is. The prophet Jeremiah said that it would become forgotten. And I gave you that verse last week. The ark that we see in heaven is the reality of which this spoke, the true picture of which this was a shadow, and that is, of course, the symbol realized in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, I want to give you five things about Jesus Christ as the revelation of God. Just five things to seal off that chapter and move us on into chapter 12. First of all, remember that Jesus' most startling revelation of God was himself. He himself is the most startling revelation of God. Of all of the philosophers, of all of the religious teachers of history, he did something that none of them did. All of them pointed away from themselves, he pointed to himself. All of them said, I am not the way, but I am seeking the way, follow me and I'll try to lead you in that direction. He said, I am the way. No other so-called spiritual leader, religious leader ever did that. Secondly, his most penetrating question, which is expressed in Mark chapter 8 and verse 29, addressed to the disciples, whom do you say that I am? Christianity, remember, is built not on his teaching, but on himself. Many cults, many religions, many organizations try to take the teachings of Christ and divorce it from Christ and say, we're going to follow the teachings of Jesus. Well, if you don't believe him to be who he is, you can't follow him. And all of your attempts to follow him is going to be in vain, because he alone can impart the power to live up to the standard that he himself set. So when he asked the question, who do you say I am? That is the ultimate question of life. For each and every one of us, for every member of the human race, for every person who's ever lived, ultimately the question is, who do you say he is? You might remember before he asked that question, he said, who do men say that I am? And men then, as today, posed the same possibilities about the person of Jesus Christ in saying, oh, he's maybe one of the prophets, he might even be Jeremiah or Elijah, he's a great teacher, a great reformer, but that's all balderdash. He's either God in the flesh or he's the greatest hoax that ever walked the face of the earth, because he himself claimed to be God in the flesh. And you can't say that a man could be a prophet and say that and be wrong. You can't say that a man would be a great teacher and then say that and be wrong. So he's either who he said he was or the greatest hoax that's ever lived. Third, he declared that his work on the cross would draw all men to himself. In other words, in John chapter 12 and verse 32, he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Now, this has a twofold application. It not only speaks to the work of the cross, which has a drawing power that's unique to itself. All men are impelled and drawn toward the cross. Now, they may reject that drawing. But the point is that the Scripture tells us that the Spirit of God exerts an influence on all men to draw them to the cross. He won't force them. He won't impose it on them, but he draws them. If they reject the drawing, then that's their decision. Not only was he lifted up on the cross, and as he said in John chapter 3 and verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But it also refers to the proclamation of his work in the gospel. If I be lifted up, in other words, if you and I lift Jesus Christ up, there's going to be a power, a force from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit drawing people to him. We refer to this as the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit. John talks about it in John chapter 16, verses 7 and 11, and he says that it's a force that convicts men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the sin is not sins that we commit, it's the ultimate sin, sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. Remember that on the cross, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for all sins, past, present, and future. Nobody goes to hell because of their sins. The sins of all men have been paid. There's only one thing that will result in a person being rejected from God's presence, and that is rejecting God's provision for his salvation, turning his back on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he said that his work on the cross would draw men to him, and that apart from himself, no one could come to God. Again, the statement that he made in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Either that statement is true, or else he is a lie. And everything about him is a lie, and therefore you can't give him lip service and say, well, He had to be some great person and then say, but I don't believe what he said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Confucius never said it. Socrates never said it. Buddha never said it. Nobody ever said it. Jesus Christ is the only man to ever make such a bold statement and such a bold claim. Fourth, Jesus Christ boldly declared himself to be the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. He said, I am the fulfillment of all that is written. Passages like Matthew 5 and verse 17, think not that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, you'll remember on the road to Emmaus as he walked along with the two disciples who had lost their hopes because of the crucifixion, it says he began with Moses, that is, with the book of Genesis, and took them all through the law and the prophets, and he taught them all things concerning himself. It had to be the most fabulous Bible class ever taught, and it was taught to just two people. It's one that I'm sure is on record in heaven. I can't wait to have the opportunity to get up there and plug in the audio system and listen to that message. But he spoke of himself all the way through the Old Testament Scriptures. Keep in mind that his first recorded sentence in Scripture in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15 is, the time has been fulfilled. Not only did he say that he was the fulfillment of all Old Testament Scripture, he said that he was the focal point of all of human history. So when we talk about what God has revealed of himself to man, the most amazing, startling, astounding revelation is none other than his Son, Jesus Christ. Fifth and finally, he declared that our attitude to him was our attitude to God, and that to know him was to know God. He made this very, very clear. I'll give you several references that you can check out. He declared that our attitude toward him was our attitude to God, and that to know him was to know God. John chapter 8 and verse 19. John chapter 14, verse 7. John chapter 12 and verse 45. All of these are in John, by the way. Chapter 12 and verse 45. Chapter 14 and verse 9. And again, chapter 12 and verse 44. Anyone need me to repeat those? Y'all have them? All right. So, any questions about that before we move on? Never lose sight of the fact that all of the study of the Scripture is aimed at knowing Jesus Christ. If that's not our aim, our goal is wrong. It is not to get to be a better person. That is a byproduct. It is not to better know religious life or get more involved in the church. Ultimately, our study of the Word of God is to know him. Paul summarized the driving force of his life in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10 in five words, that I may know him. That was his goal. For me, he said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that has to be our goal as well. Otherwise, we come with false motives, and if we come with false motives, we get out of it something false. Nowhere in all of our experience is honesty of motive as critical as when we come to the study of the Word of God. If our motives are wrong, everything that flows from it is going to be wrong as well. And there are many, many people who are in churches because they feel that it's good to be in church. They feel that they need to have that religious influence or whatever. But that hunger and thirst of soul that God blesses is a hunger and thirst for all of righteousness, and righteousness is found only in the person of Jesus Christ. So we have to always keep in mind that our study of the Word of God and the outliving of it in our life is a relationship, and I often say this to people, Christianity is not a religion. The world is full of religions. God is not the author of religion. He's the author of a relationship. And that relationship is possible only through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that the Scripture teaches that it's possible for you and I, through the study and the application of His Word in our life, to come to know Jesus Christ more fully than we'll ever know anyone on the face of this earth. Even husbands and wives who have been married for years and years and years still are constantly learning new things about each other. And by the time we have a couple in our church, Jack and Wynn Grieve, and they've been married 56 years, they still don't fully know each other. And when they die, they will not fully know each other. But Paul says, through the coming of that which is perfect, which is the Word of God, I shall know even as I have been known. And I believe that it's possible for you and I to enter into a love relationship with Jesus Christ that will be more real and more satisfying than any human relationship, because we are not designed by our Creator to find complete fulfillment through another human being. He has designed us for Himself. He has designed our souls to only be fulfilled in Him. And we live in a time when human relationships and earthly relationships and their success or failure is so emphasized everywhere we turn that we feel a failure if we don't have lots of friends, or we feel a failure if we don't have a perfect marriage relationship. And yet we need to realize that all earthly relationships will fall short. All husbands will fail their wives. All wives will fail their husbands. All parents will fail their children. And that's not cynicism speaking, it's realism. But He never fails. To enter into a relationship with Him, to actually carry on an ongoing dialogue with Him, listening to Him as He speaks to us from the Word, speaking back to Him as we express our desires to Him in our prayers, as we express praise and gratitude to Him for the things that He does daily, as we ask Him to open our eyes to see the reality of the magnificent thing that's going on in our life because of His care and provision for us. That's something that words cannot really express. It's something that each of us has to seek and find and experience within ourselves, and all of the attempts that we may make are going to fall short of being able to express the reality of what it is. Now, having said that, it's time to move on into chapter 12. So read with me the first 9 verses, a fascinating portion of Scripture, and it builds exactly on what I've just talked about, the coming and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. John says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth," or in travail. "Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Now, this is considered by many people to be one of the most difficult signs of the book of Revelation. I want to remind you again, the word for sign is semion. And the word semion means sign, and you'll remember that in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, John said that this was the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he sent and signified by the hand of his angel. The word to signify is the same root, and it means, essentially, sign language. Another way of putting it is, in our time, a picture book. The book of Revelation is a picture book. But the pictures are given not in paintings or portraits, but in words. And the key then is to understand what the picture means. It's been said a picture is worth 1,000 words. I've often thought if the book of Revelation was not given in signs, it would be thicker than the whole Bible, because it would take that much time when you look at the volumes and volumes and volumes of good commentaries on the book of Revelation. You can begin to understand how much explanation it would take. This particular sign is considered by many to be the most difficult to interpret, and I consider it the most simple. It's this particular chapter that is often brought up by people when they say you just can't understand the book of Revelation. I mean, here you've got this woman, she's got the sun on her head and stars around her head and the moon's under her feet and dragons running around and their tails sweeping the stars out of the heavens. And as one pastor told me, no one can understand something like this. Which is really tragic. And I usually make people really mad when I say, well, I beg to differ, but I do understand it. And while there may be much in it that I don't understand, I understand what it's saying. And it's my job to give you that understanding this evening. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we have the woman. Now, since we're talking about signs and sign language, I want to give you a principle of interpretation. There is a science, believe it or not, of interpretation. It's not a higgledy-piggledy, hodgepodge, just kind of do your own thing. The science of biblical interpretation is called hermeneutics. And hermeneutics follows laws that are just as clear-cut as the laws of mathematics. People often say, well, that's just your interpretation, but that shows their ignorance of Scripture, since the Scripture tells us in 2 Peter that no Scripture is of any private interpretation. Who do I believe, them or the Bible? Furthermore, people say, well, it's all a matter of semantics. It's all a matter of language. And how do we know that our translation is accurate? And on and on and on and on and on. Well, let me give you a simple example. Here is a very basic mathematic problem, 1 plus 1. And I think most of us could come up with the fact that the answer is 2. I might, 4 times out of 5, get that right. Now, I can pose that same mathematical problem in any country on earth in any language, and guess what? An amazing thing is going to happen. They're going to come up with 2 as well. And the reason is because we're following laws that are set down that bring us to the right answer. Basically, we're following the laws of reality because, I mean, 1 plus 1 is 2, and that's just the way it is. What we call the laws of mathematics are simply deduced from reality. When we come to the Word of God and we see signs, there is only one way and no other to understand what that sign means. And that is to find that sign someplace else in the Bible. That's the only way. There is absolutely no other way. If we begin looking at it and saying, as often happens, Lester, what do you think this means? And Nan, what do you think this means? And Jeff, either of you, what do you think this means? We can come up with 15,000 different ideas of what it means, and they could all be wrong. So let's find out what it really means. Verses 1 and 2, the woman represents the nation of Israel. I'll give you the explanation before I show you the mechanics. The woman represents a nation, and that nation is the nation of Israel. Hold your place here and turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. At the very beginning of the existence of this nation, as a matter of fact, before this nation was a nation, it was a family. And way back at the beginning of her history, we see our symbol. Genesis chapter 37. I'm going to start all the way from verse 1 and read through verse 11, so just follow along with me. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Here we have a young man, 17 years of age, who was very responsible, and he told his fathers that all of his older brothers were a bunch of ne'er-do-wells. Didn't endear him to his brothers, but it did endear him to his father. Verse 3 says, Now Israel loved Joseph. Israel is, of course, the name that God changed Jacob's name to. He went from being a scoundrel to being a prince. Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a vari-colored tunic. The Hebrew word here actually doesn't mean multicolored, it means long-sleeved. If you were the supervisor of the clan, if you were the one that gave the orders to the work crew, you wore a long-sleeved garment. That was how you were identified as the supervisor. Furthermore, you could wear a long-sleeved garment because you didn't have to roll your sleeves up. You were the supervisor. So Joseph, in essence, is elevated above his brothers because of his reliability. Verse 4, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him, and they could not speak to him on friendly terms. Now, the favoritism was not a good thing, but of course their reaction was even worse. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. I want to pause here long enough just to say, your dreams don't have special significance. God, at times, early on in his revelation to men, used dreams. This is before there was any written revelation. and God would speak to men through dreams. But when you had a dream that was a vision from God, it was not like a normal dream. You knew that this was something from God. These people had dreams just like you and I have dreams. The mind continues to work while we're sleeping, and out of the subconscious as well as the conscious mind, things come and we dream. Don't go trying to interpret your dreams. All they mean is that your mind is working while you're sleeping. He had a dream, and he tells them the dream in verse 6. Please listen to this dream that I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Now, the meaning of this dream could not be lost on his brothers, and it certainly wasn't. Verse 8, his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Are you actually going to rule over us? And so they hated him even more. This is about the third time it's emphasized how much they hated him. For his words, even more for his dreams than for his words. Verse 9 says, now he had still another dream, and he related it to his brethren. And he said, lo, I've had still another dream. And I'm sure by this time they were saying, oh boy, here we go again. Now notice, behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, and I want you to notice that they don't miss the meaning of the dreams. The meaning of the dreams is very clear to them, it's just that they reject the meaning. What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come and bow ourselves down before you to the ground? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. In other words, even though he rebuked him, he kept thinking about this. Does this dream mean that Joseph is going to be exalted so that the sun and the moon, which represents his father and his mother, and the 11 stars minus one, which is him, what does this make up? It makes up the infant tribe, the infant nation of Israel. And when Joseph was sold into slavery into Egypt, the time came when his father and his mother and his brothers, actually his mother only in figure because she was had already expired, but they did come down and he did reign over them. And as the family that went down to Egypt blossomed into a nation in Egypt, this became a living reality. At the birth of the nation, this dream was fulfilled. Now we find the same figure in the form of a woman. Why a woman? Well, I'll explain that as we move along. Go back to Revelation 12. And it tells us that this woman is suffering. She was with child and she cried out, this is a cry of anguish, being in travail or in labor, in pain to give birth. I just want to emphasize the two words that are used here. The word that's used for labor is the word odino. Looks like this. Actually, it's a silent H. I'll put it there. H-O-D-I-N-O. And the word odino is a word that refers to the fact that she is in birth pangs. She's having travail pangs, and it says that she's crying out because she's in pain. And the word in pain is basanizo. B-A-S-A-N-I-Z-O. And the word basanizo is a word that was actually used for torment, torture, or severe pain. Here is this woman that we've identified as the nation of Israel, and she is going through pains related to childbirth, but these pains are the pains of torture and torment. Now what this represents is the whole history of the nation. The nation of Israel from its very inception under Pharaoh, and you'll remember how he refused to let them go. You remember how he made them slaves. You remember how he kept them making bricks and gathering straw and trying to build all these great buildings that he was building. And from that point until the coming of Jesus Christ, their history, well, from that point until this day, their history has been a history of repeated sorrow, suffering, affliction, anguish, and so forth. Now, John uses for these two verbs the present tense, present active and present passive participle. A present participle, in essence, is referring to an action that keeps going on. The present tense is what we would call the dramatic present or the historical present, simply meaning that from the inception of the nation all the way up to the birth of that son, we use the cross to picture the coming of Christ, the history of the nation of Israel was one ongoing affliction. Suffering, pain, sorrow, anguish, torture, travail, persecution, whatever we want to call it. She kept on suffering, and this is what we call the historical or the dramatic present, which is used to take the reader or the listener back as if you were right there observing all of this going on. Now, who is the child? And we're going to see this in a moment. The seed of the woman or the child that she's about to give birth to takes us back to the prophecies of the Old Testament. The very first promise made in the Bible was made to Adam and Eve. After the fall, Eve had partaken of the fruit. She just got her hair done. And God cast them out of the garden and curses them. He gave them a promise in Genesis 3:15. Very brief, very terse, and yet the seed of all Scripture. He said the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. He said to the serpent, he said, I will put hostility between you and the woman. Why didn't he mention man? Because man would not be involved in the coming of the seed. One half the human race at that moment was set aside as having nothing to do with the coming of Christ. Not through any man, only through the woman. The seed of the woman without the necessary involvement of the man. And the hostility was between the serpent, Satan, and the woman. Now the woman comes to represent the nation of Israel. And so the promise is then amplified later on in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, when Isaiah gives the prophecy, Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel being translated means God with us or God in our presence. So the woman goes from being Eve to a nation to a woman, Mary. Okay? So these are the promises that we have. Paul binds these two together in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, and he says that the seed is singular in the Hebrew and can refer to only one person, and that is Jesus Christ. So you can see the hostility that was prophesied in Genesis coming through, and that the dragon is standing here before the woman, waiting to devour her son. Having identified the woman, let's identify the dragon, and this is much easier because he's referred to under several designations in verse 9, and we'll deal with the names of Satan when we get to the ninth verse. Here he's called the great red dragon. Now red is symbolic of blood and bloodshed. And Jesus said of the devil in John chapter 8 and verse 44, he was a murderer from the beginning. The adjective great speaks of power. It's a superlative. Speaks of danger. And of course, dragon is symbolic, both in ancient as well as medieval times, of the embodiment of the principle of evil. If you go back to a lot of the medieval paintings, you always have the knight, and he's always waging war against the dragon, and often he'll have a cross on his shield or a cross on his chest or something. Some of them even symbolize his sword is actually a cross, and here he is slaying the dragon. And all those stories that have come down from medieval times in fables and fairy tales of the great man that slays the dragon is nothing more than a pictorial idea of Jesus Christ defeating the devil. And that comes to us right out of medieval times. But it goes further back than that. It goes clear back into the Old Testament. Symbolic of the embodiment of evil, which of course is the person of Satan himself. Verse 9 tells us that it is Satan. It's very interesting to find that as you delve deeper and deeper and deeper into Buddhism, the chief deity of Buddhism is Shaitan. And such fear is attached to the name of this deity that they will not even pronounce the name. And many people that dabble with Buddhism or just play with it don't realize that the head god of Buddhism is the devil himself. I spent some time in Korea in a Buddhist temple, and they explained to us all of their beliefs and so forth. And I've told you the time that they led us to a wall that was quite large, probably as large as this whole wall behind me and twice as high. And painted on it were multitudes of figures, and very proudly they pointed and they said, these are our gods. And there were faces of these things with fangs and blood running out their mouth and big bloodshot eyes and pointed ears. And I looked at it and I thought, well, it makes sense. All they've done is picture demonic beings, and that's what they worship. These are our gods, they said. But the chief is called Shaitan. The interesting thing about this is that under the exact same name, he was worshipped in ancient Babylonia, which the Bible pictures as symbolic of all world power generated against God. Babylon worshipped Satan as well. And of course, modern-day China has as its imperial emblem the dragon. But from very, very ancient times, the dragon was symbolic of the presence of Satan himself. So the second sign is the great red dragon. It says of the dragon that he has 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. And immediately, again, we can throw our hands up and say, how can you make any sense of this? Here's this dragon. He's got, you know, all these heads and 10 horns and, you know, 7 crowns. And what in the world can it possibly mean? Well, it has great significance. So let's look and find out what it means. Let's look at Daniel chapter 7, first of all. Hold your place in Revelation 12. Go back to Daniel chapter 7. And the prophet Daniel, in the 5th century B.C., is given a vision of the 4 final world powers. Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed, and when he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the 4 winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now you'll immediately draw some connections here, if you'll remember, earlier in the book of Revelation, where the 4 angels were restraining the 4 winds at the corners of the earth. You remember that? And you remember how I taught you that in ancient thinking, the 4 winds from the corners, by the way, north, south, east, and west are not considered the corners. Here's north, south, east, west, or as they say, never eat soggy Weet-Bix. The 4 corners are here. And the 4 corners are contrary. And you'll remember the Apostle Paul, when he was in the shipwreck in Acts chapter 27, he says that there came down a Euryclidon. It was a contrary wind, or what we would call a northeaster. It's always been believed by seafaring men that the winds that come from north, south, east, or west are favorable winds, but the winds that come from the 4 corners are the terrible ones. You talk about the southwester, the northeaster, whatever, those are the winds that cause destruction. So the 4 winds, which are represented both in Daniel and in the book of Revelation as powers that are contrary to God's organized design of things. Okay? And they're stirring up the great sea, and we'll find out in Revelation chapter 17 that the great sea, I'm sorry, in Revelation 15 that the great sea refers to the human race. And 4 great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion. Now the lion is representative of Babylon. That was the imperial symbol of Babylon. In fact, you'll often see symbols of the lion, and sometimes it's a winged lion, and that was their symbol. You also sometimes have the bull with the wings on it. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle, and I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And this speaks of the actual event of Nebuchadnezzar himself, the first king of Babylonia, who went from being a beast to being a man. And it refers to his conversion. Daniel chapter 4 is a record of the conversion of the mightiest earthly ruler other than Jesus Christ, and that's Nebuchadnezzar himself. He came to saving faith during his time of reign and during the time of Daniel in his kingdom. Verse 5, behold another beast, a second one resembling a bear. Now the bear represents the kingdom that followed, and the bear is Medo-Persia. Remember that the Medo-Persian Empire began by a joining together of the two. Gradually the Medes diminished, the Persians increased until it became Persia under Cyrus. And it says of the bear, he was raised up on one side. And this, of course, refers to the more powerful Medes in the beginning and then later the Persians. Three ribs were in his mouth, and this refers to three kingdoms that the Medo-Persians overthrew in their rise to power. And thus they said, arise and devour much meat. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard. The leopard represents Greece. And under Alexander the Great, the Greeks made the most rapid advance in conquest in the world in history. So the leopard was their symbol. Represented, of course, speed. So the leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird, and the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given. You'll remember that after the death of Alexander, in a drunken spree, after he had killed one of his best friends, and he drank himself literally to death, and after he died, his kingdom was then divided amongst his four generals. So here we have the four heads and the four wings. By the way, all this was written before any of this happened. This is prophecy. Only God can give prophecy. No other religious system on earth has ever offered prophecy as the validating factor of its truth. Only the Bible can do that. Verse 7, after this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. Now, this iron represents Rome. Rome was known as the Iron Empire. And it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, 10 horns refer to 10 seats of power, which in the end times are going to become 10 kingdoms on this earth. So, having an understanding of what Daniel's given us, come back to Revelation, skip right by Revelation chapter 12, and look at Revelation 13. Remember that the Bible is its own commentary. Commentaries on Scripture are very valuable if they're good, if they're accurate. They can be very, very helpful, but never lose sight of the fact that the best commentary is the Bible itself. We will always find more in the Bible to shed light on itself than we will ever find of man shedding light on the Bible. The one great thing about some men, if they're gifted by God and if they are diligent in their study, is that they help us find where the Bible sheds light on itself, and that's really the best thing that we can do. In Revelation chapter 13, we come now to John. He's writing about 96 A.D., quite some time after the crucifixion, 76 years after the crucifixion. And it says, and he stood on the sand of the seashore. Some of you will have a translation saying, I stood on the sand of the seashore. Any of you have that? Okay. Some translations read that way, but John's not talking about himself standing on the seashore. He's talking about the dragon that he's been speaking of. The dragon of Revelation chapter 12 stood on the seashore. Why? Because he's been cast down from heaven. And he's standing on the shore of the sea, and what is the sea? Mankind. And so he's standing now and summoning the one who is going to rule as his regent, which we call the Antichrist. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems. And then he says, on his heads were blasphemous names, and the beast that I saw was like a leopard and a bear and a lion. Three of the four that we just noticed are mentioned, and they're mentioned in reverse order because Daniel was looking forward, John is looking backward in history. They each mention them consistently from their point of view in history. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. This is the devil delegating authority to a human earthly ruler. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. Somehow the devil is going to work through this man to fake death and resurrection. Remember, the devil can do nothing original. The only thing he can do is try to imitate God's plan. Verse 4 says, and they worshiped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? I mean, if a world ruler came on the scene and he is killed and then suddenly magnificently and miraculously resurrected, who's not going to follow him? Only those who know who he is. Verse 5, and there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority was given to him to act for 42 months. How long is that? 3.5 years. It's talking about the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. By the way, remember when Jesus said in John 8 that the devil was a murderer from the beginning? Remember that murder begins with slander. Slander is one of the most subtle and one of the most evil forms of murder known. And the devil murdered in the sense of slandering God. I'll show you that passage in just a moment. Verse 7 says, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life, the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. All right, so again, we come down to Rome, which in this sense, in Revelation 13, we refer to as the revived Roman Empire. It may not be the best designation, but it's the term that we use for it because it is a resurgence of that world system on the face of the earth. It's going to be under the Antichrist, and the Antichrist is going to gain his power from the dragon. Now, before we move on from the dragon, and we have just enough time to do this, I want to show you where he's come from. Because what we're building on here and what we'll get into next week is the angelic conflict. The greatest war in history is now being waged. And it's been being waged from the beginning. And it's been intensifying from the beginning. And it actually took a tremendous leap forward in intensity after the crucifixion. You and I happen to live in the age or the dispensation of the most intensified form of this spiritual conflict. What we're seeing here in Revelation 12 is the last and final campaign. It's referred to in Scripture as Armageddon. And as I recently told the kids in the youth class, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Now, unfortunately, some people could just have said of themselves, we wrestle not, and that's it. But it's not really true. Once you declare yourself for Christ, once you put your faith in Jesus Christ, once you receive Him as your personal Savior, you are in the thick of the battle. And you are going to fight. And you can choose to turn away from the Word of God. You can choose to go off into the world, but you're still going to fight. The only problem is you'll be fighting the wrong fight. You and I, as children of God, are going to fight. Remember that Jesus said when he stood before Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would rise up and fight. Well, his kingdom is not of this world, and therefore our fight is not of this world. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We can either fight the good fight, which is going to take all of the commitment and dedication and loyalty and discipline that we possess, or we're going to fight the wrong fight, and that's a fight against him. We're either going to fight with him or we're going to fight against him. Jesus himself said, you can't serve two masters, and you're either for me or against me. Declare yourself and take your stand. So we're in the middle of this battle, and we may as well realize it. And by next week, we'll get into the angelic conflict, and I'll give you an overview of the entire struggle from beginning to end. But I want you to see how it began. Let's go from the end of it here, the final campaign. Let's go back to its beginning. Turn with me to Ezekiel 28. I realize this is a lot of passages to turn to, and normally we don't do this, but I just couldn't see any way around it tonight. Ezekiel 28. And hopefully if I have time, I may just have time, I can explain to you the seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. The prophet Ezekiel says, again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Now I want you to notice that this is a lamentation. What does a lamentation mean? It's an expression of grief. What is God's attitude toward Lucifer? An expression of grief. Take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. And he's called the king of Tyre because Tyre at that point was the center of his government on earth. and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Keep these figures in mind, because when it comes to seven heads, ten horns, and seven diadems, this is what it means. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. The gold and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you in the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers. There is the exalted title from which Lucifer has fallen. The cherub, or the cherubim in the plural, are the highest form of angelic beings. There are different races, if you will, of angels. And the highest of all is the cherub, and the highest of all cherubs was this one. He was anointed by God, the cherub who covers. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, and I want to point out that the word trade there is a word that literally means merchandise, and it refers to the slander campaign that Satan began amongst the angels against God. He was making merchandise, if you will, of God. He was selling his goods to the angels. You were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. Mountain speaks of place of rulership. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor, and I have cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. We will see him in Revelation 12 cast down to the earth. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries, and therefore I have brought fire from the midst of you. Remember that Jesus said in Matthew 25 and verse 41 that the lake of fire had been prepared for the devil and his angels. People ask the question, where does the lake of fire start, or where does it begin? This passage tells us that it actually comes from the spark of his own evil, the fire that came from within him. And I have turned you to ashes on the earth and in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the people are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will be no more. Now, several things stand out here. Consider the effect of his sin. He went from the most exalted creature in wisdom and beauty to a dragon. The hideousness of this monstrous apparition that we have. That's the effect of sin. Every member of the human race who lives his or her life in rejection of Jesus Christ will find themselves in a new form in eternity. And it will be as far from what we might consider in the earthly realm as beauty and wisdom as a hideous dragon is from Lucifer. The absolute horror of what hell is going to be is impossible to describe in human words. It's not just where you are. It's not just what you suffer. It's what you are. It's what you become. And this is illustrated here by Satan himself. Emphasis is placed on his beauty and his wisdom, and it says that both were perfect. Now I ask you, what is the biblical number for perfection? Seven. Where do you think from? Where does wisdom come from? Your head. Seven heads. The number seven, perfection. Power. What is power? Power is represented in what? Crowns. But with all of his wisdom and splendor, and crowns would also speak of splendor, he only has 10 heads. And when it comes to government, God says 12 is the perfect number, and he only has 10. With all of his brilliance, with all of his wisdom, with all of his splendor and all of his power, he cannot govern his own kingdom. He will always fall short of governing. Now, the significance of these is also in relationship to the 10 final nations that are going to form the last confederacy, but this is the significance of it as it relates to Satan. Perfect in wisdom, God said so. Perfect in splendor, God said so. But imperfect in his ability to carry out his own designs, to try to overthrow the throne of God. He is called the anointed cherub that covers. And I just want you to notice that in verse 14, the word cover is used. You'll notice that in verse 13, the word covering is used. It's very important. It's used again in verse 16. The word covering is from the Hebrew. The word is sakak, S-A-K-A-K. And the Hebrew word sakak is a word that means to cover, to protect, to guard. Looks like this. The word sakak, which means to cover, is a covering of protection, and his covering and his protection is made of stones, precious stones. I think this is very significant. If you look at those precious stones, you will find they are the same as what is in the breastplate of the high priest. What was his anointed position? I believe he was the high priest of all angels. And that he rebelled because of his position, his wisdom, his splendor, everything else. It wasn't enough to be the high priest. And through him, the idea of covering also indicates that which stands before. Through him, all the angels had to pass to God. That wasn't enough for him. He saw only one last place that he could raise himself, and that was God's throne. And that's what he coveted. Time up, Lester?
Yeah, 5 minutes.
About 5 minutes? Okay, let's go back to Revelation chapter 12. Just very quickly, I want to look at the male child. There are four great actors in this final drama. First of all, the woman representing Israel. Secondly, the dragon representing Satan. Third, the male child, the Lord Jesus Christ. And fourth, a mighty angel by the name of Michael. And these four are going to be locked in great conflict at the end of the age. Verse 5 says, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That very statement is made of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It tells us that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. So we know that we're talking about the seed of the woman, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that the child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the word caught up is harpazo. We've seen it before. It's actually used. H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. It's actually used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 for the rapture of the church. We shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Here the same word is used, and it stands to reason, doesn't it? If the head is caught up, the body will be also. It only makes sense. So he was caught up to God and to his throne, and then we have a very strange thing. Verse 6 goes right into the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. What you have between the male child being caught up, which is the ascension of Jesus Christ, and the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, is the entire church age. It's not even looked at. Between verse 5 and 6, we have at least 2,000 years of history, or approaching 2,000 years of history. Not even mentioned. And there's a reason for that, because we're dealing with the tribulation period. And in the tribulation period, the church is not even in view. We must not confuse Israel and the church. They are two separate entities. And God's plan for them and God's promises for them are distinct. Yes, ultimately it's going to be one family of God. But remember, it's a family built on the cornerstone. And the cornerstone is Christ. And he has brought together two entities, one being Israel, one being the church. And with that, I'm going to call it a day, and we'll pick up in verse 6, and we'll see the last 3.5 years, and then I will give you several points on the angelic conflict next time, hopefully so that you'll be able to see from eternity past all the way through this little paragraph, this little breath, this little hiccup in eternity that we call time, to eternity future. All of time is built around the cross. The whole plan of God for human history finds its ultimate design, expression, and fulfillment in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that cross is the master stroke of divine humility in defeating the arrogance of Satan. Satan sought to win by his power. God said, I'll accept the duel, I'll accept the challenge, and I'll fight you with my hands tied behind my back. And therefore, Christ in weakness, not omnipotent God facing a powerful creation of his, but a humble man, through weakness, defeating the mightiest of the mighty. David and Goliath to the ultimate degree. So we'll see that next time. Let's pray, and we'll see you then. Father in heaven, how we thank you for the reality and the truth of what we've seen here this evening. I just pray, Father, for each and every one who's here, that your Spirit will give them the ability to assimilate and understand and grasp the things that we've gone over. We've hit a lot of passages, and there's been a lot of information, and sometimes it's an awful lot to take in. But I just pray that you'll quicken our minds and give us the insight and the understanding into that which we have capacity for. Help us to live not up to the standard of someone else, but help us to live according to the standard of the capacity that we ourselves have. The faith, the understanding, the spiritual growth that we have at our level is all that you require of us. Father, I just offer finally as concluding prayer the request that if there's anyone